I want to read to you a passage from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 13. This is a place in Scripture that is often used when people talk about prophecy, because Jesus is talking and he's at the temple and he is foretelling what will happen, I understand it, in the next 30 or 40 years when the temple will be destroyed. But he talks about what it will be like. And he gives some characteristics and some things that the people living then would be facing. I simply bring it up because I think there's some things that he mentions that they were facing that you and I are bound to face in this life. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, it says this: Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be a famine then. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. So Jesus is here. He's looking at the temple. They're showing him what the temple is like, and Jesus looks at this great edifice that took many, many decades to build, and he says, you know, the day is coming when not one stone will be left on another in regards to this temple. And in retrospect, we know that that happened about 40 years after Jesus made that prophecy. The Romans came in, they surrounded the city, they tore the temple down completely. And for many years after that time, the Temple Mount was used as a grazing place for sheep. They completely tore it up. And now it's been 2,000 years and the temple has still not been rebuilt. It ended the Jewish age as they knew it, because you clearly can't have Old Testament Judaism without a temple. You need the temple, the priesthood, the Holy of Holies, the place of sacrifice. And so it really was the end of the Jewish age. And so Jesus is saying it's going to be torn down. And the disciples say, well, what are going to be the signs preceding it being torn down? And Jesus begins to talk to them about what the signs will be. And he goes much farther than verse 13, but we stop here at verse 13. And he says, well, there's going to be a lot of things happen, but specifically there are going to be a lot of things happen that will rock your faith. During that period of time, during this tribulation, there's going to be a lot of shaking of the faith. In fact, in verse 12, he says, many will find that their love waxes cold. Now, the ideal here is that the picture is that of a candle being blown out by the wind or by a breath. And he's saying, many people who have love for me, many people who have faith in me are going to find that when this time comes upon them, that their love for me, that their faith is gone. Now, what are some of the things that they would be facing, and what are some of the things that we face to maybe a lesser degree? Well, one of the things that would cause many people to lose out, to turn around, to quit the faith, to walk away, to abandon what Christ had been doing in their lives, one of the things was the arising of false leaders. He talked about how, verse 5 and 11, how many false teachers would arise and deceive many. And that's something that they face. That's something that you and I face. There is a way in which false leaders can rise and deceive many. There is a way in which false leaders can arise and lead many from the biblical faith. There's also a way in which church leaders in general can damage the faith of people in those churches. That's true. You might know people. I'm sure that you do know people. I know people who would say that my faith was badly damaged by the way leaders in a church treated them, the way leaders acted, the way that the hypocrisy of the leaders showed through and intended to turn them off to Christianity and turn them off to God. Jesus says that one of the things that will lead people astray, that will blow out the flame of their love for Christ, has to do with religious leaders. He then says, secondly, another thing that will cause us to walk away from Christ, another thing that will greatly damage our faith, is sorrow. Verse 8 says, this is the beginning of sorrows. You know, it's interesting that when the devil wanted to destroy Job, he comes to the Lord, and they have this conversation about Job, and Job says, or the devil says, let me have a go at Job. Just let me have a go at him. I can destroy his faith. I can make him curse you. How does the devil go after Job to destroy his faith? Through sorrow. He starts taking things from him. He starts taking his children. He starts taking his family. He starts taking his friends away from him. He starts taking his material possessions. And Satan must have believed that if he can bring enough sorrow, or if he could have brought enough sorrow into Job's life, that with enough sorrow, Job would have renounced the faith, he would have turned on God. Now, in Job's case, Satan was wrong, praise the Lord. In Job's case, he was wrong, but Satan's not dumb. Satan understands human nature a little better than any of the greatest psychiatrists we've ever had. He's really good at destroying people's faith. And what Satan believed was that if he could bring enough sorrow into his life, he could destroy his faith. There's a lot of truth to that. Sorrow, hurt, pain, despair can really rock a person's faith. You remember when David cried out in Psalm 13:1, he said, how long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? There's outside sorrow, there's things that happen, there's outside darkness, but there can be inside darkness that really does grip our hearts. You can get into a place where it's bad on the outside and it feels like God isn't there on the inside. David is a man who is anointed of God, but even at that, he says, where are you, God? I can't find you. You seem so far away from me in this moment. You know, you can get to a place in your life where your theology won't work. You've been taught things your whole life. You believe the Bible. And you can get to a place that swirls so hard where the darkness is so heavy that your theology doesn't work. Everything you've been taught doesn't seem to add up in that moment. When the stress comes on you again, you can get to a place where you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And it's a dangerous place when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's a place of outer darkness. It's a place of inner darkness. There's a way in which sorrow can attack our faith and make us, or tempt us, to turn from God. But notice there's something else. It is not only are there the presence of false leaders, not only is there the presence of sorrow, he said, but there will be tribulation that comes on you. I believe that's in verse 11. Tribulation simply means pressure, simply means to be put in the grind. And I take it that what he means by tribulation here is that there will be pressure to maintain your faith in Christ. There will be outside pressures to renounce your faith. And oftentimes pressure will again cause us to abandon the faith. You have that sometimes in high school. You have that sometimes in college. Sometimes it can be worse in college, where you're treated a bit as a leper if you believe in the biblical faith. There can be pressure in classrooms. There can be pressure among friends. It's strange. You don't have this problem later in life, but there's a time in your life when you don't want to be called goody two-shoes. There's a time in your life when being good is bad and being bad is good. And there's a sense in which the pressure that comes from others, the abuse that you might take for being public in your profession of faith, can put pressure on you to cause you to walk away from God, to walk away from the faith. And then there's a fourth thing. Not only are there false leaders and sorrows that come and pressure that can come, but there's lawlessness, the Bible says, verse 12, for the sake of lawlessness, the love of many shall wax cold. What does it mean by lawlessness? I take it that when he talks about lawlessness, it's that when you look around, you don't see anybody doing what's right. When you look around, nobody's living right. Nobody's serving the Lord like they should. And because everybody seems to have abandoned the faith, it's easy for you to say, well, what's the use? Why should I be faithful? Why should I live right? Why should I keep my commitment to Christ if nobody else is keeping their commitment to Christ? There's a place in the Psalms, Psalm 73, where Asaph is a great man of God. And he says, but even being a great man of God, he said, my feet almost slipped. And then he says why his feet almost slipped. And he says that when he looked at his neighbors, when he looked at his neighbors who did not make a faith profession, who did not serve the Lord, when he examined their life, his feet almost slipped because their kids never got sick. His kids always got sick. Their kids never got sick. They didn't have financial problems. They lived in a great big old house on the hill, but he lived in a little place down by the river. They didn't have financial problems, but he had financial problems. And when he looked at their life compared to his life, he was tempted to say, it doesn't pay to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord seems to only make things worse. The people who cheat on their taxes seem to have a lot more money than those who are honest with their taxes. The people who abandon the Lord, who never show up at church, who party Friday and Saturday night, they don't ever seem to get sick like I do. And it was shook him. It shook him to the core. He went on to say, essentially, that when he went to the religious people, he found that the religious people, that the church people, weren't that much different from the people who didn't go to church. And they said, listen, that's just the way life is. You need to take it easy, Asaph. You're making too much of it. He said, because of all that, my faith almost fell because of the lawlessness. Nobody's obeying the Lord, and everybody who's not obeying the Lord seems to be doing better than I'm doing. He said, I almost slipped. I almost stopped. I almost turned back. I almost walked away from my commitment. He goes on to say, though, and this is good news for some of you, things changed when he went to the house of the Lord. And I hope that something changes for somebody here today because you've come to the house of the Lord. Now, because of all of these things, again, faith falters. False leaders, sorrow that comes into your life, tribulation, pressure that comes into your life, just the lukewarmness around you, those things can cause you to want to quit on God. But I want to give you four reasons why you shouldn't quit on God from the Bible. I want to give you four. The first reason is this. You shouldn't quit on God because you shouldn't be surprised by any of those things. You shouldn't be surprised by any of those things. False leaders? Jesus told you there'd be false leaders. He told you there's going to be false Christ. Paul came along and he said, it's no wonder that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Satan's out there wearing a preacher's cloak too. You shouldn't be surprised when you hear that a preacher fell. You shouldn't be surprised that you heard that a preacher ran off with a pianist. You shouldn't be surprised when you heard that a preacher stole $50,000. You shouldn't be surprised by that kind of stuff. You ought to walk away and say, Jesus told me it was going to happen. Why am I so surprised that stuff like that happens? We shouldn't be surprised when sorrow comes into our lives. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said that it rains on the just and the unjust. Jesus said that he'll go with us through the storm. He'll go with us through the valley of the shadow of doubt. But we are called to go through the valley of the shadow of doubt. He'll be with us. He'll strengthen us. He'll care for us. But we're going to have to take the rain like everybody else takes the rain. It falls on the just and the unjust. And we shouldn't sit around scratching our heads saying, I don't know why this is happening to me, when Jesus said it was going to happen. Tribulation comes. Pressure comes. John 15:18, Jesus says, don't be surprised when they hate you. They hated me. Don't act surprised. Don't think, wow, I love Jesus. I made a commitment to Jesus. Why don't they like me? Well, they don't like you because they didn't like him. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised by lawlessness. Don't be surprised by lukewarmness. Don't be surprised that people who don't profess Christianity don't live like Christians. Don't be surprised by any of that. You see, half the time we struggle. We struggle because we're surprised this is happening to somebody as good and nice and kind and holy and righteous as me. And yet the kindest, gentlest, holiest, most righteous man who ever lived was a man of sorrow. He was hated. He was nailed to a cross. Now, if that happened to him, what do you think is going to happen to you? If that's what the world gave him, why do we expect more from the world than it gave to him? We ought not be surprised when these things come in to our lives. And so we ought not quit because we ought not be surprised that it happened to us. There's another reason that we ought not quit. We ought not quit because people are counting on us. People are counting on us. We don't live on an island by ourselves. People are connected to us. People falter. We are Jesus. The Bible says that we are like stones placed in a building. We're stones in the temple, and you can't pull out one stone without affecting the others. People are depending on you. Your kids need you to keep going. Your kids need you to keep going. Your friends need you to keep going. What's going to happen to generations in your family? What's going to happen to your grandkids if you quit right now? You say, well, I don't have any grandkids. I don't have any kids. I don't even have any friends. It won't matter if I quit. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we live our lives before a great audience of angels and demons. You know, when Job was at his lowest point, and he had lost his family. The only thing that he had was a battle axe of a wife left and three terrible friends. It might have crossed his mind to say, I might as well quit. It ain't going to affect nobody else. My family's gone. My wife, I can do without her. My friends are no good. It doesn't matter. I might as well stop. It ain't going to affect nobody else. But you know what he didn't know? That he was in an arena. And in the grandstand surrounding him was a host of angels and demons who were watching him live on the platform of his life. He did not know that beyond the footlights out there where he could not see was God and Satan rooting on either side. He did not know there was an army of angels and an army of demons leaned in, wondering if he was going to give up the faith or if he was going to stay faithful to God. There is a host out there that we are living before. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's just not the witnesses we can see. That's the witnesses on the other side that we can't see. Those are the angels. Those are the demons. Those are people who have gone before us, who are rooting us on. You have some people on the other side that are rooting for you to make it. You have some people who have already gone on to the other side that are looking for you to show up on that distant shore. And we need to run the race, because they're counting on us. Viktor Frankl, who was a great psychiatrist, and I think one of the great thinkers in the 20th century, the reason he was so great was because he was in a concentration camp for 3 years. He was a Jewish doctor, and he survived that ordeal. And so much of his writing comes out of that experience from the concentration camp. And he said, when you're in a concentration camp and everybody's dying around you, he said, there's only four ways that you can handle a concentration camp, and three won't do you any good. Only one thing will get you through a concentration camp. He said, the four things that you can do if you're ever in a concentration camp, if you're ever in a place of death, if you're ever in that deep, dark pit, he said, one thing that you can do is you can quit. You can give up. And he said a lot of people just quit. They showed up at the concentration camp and they were dead, when they were put on into the work camp. They just quit and they were dead in just a few weeks. He said the other thing you can do is you can get mean and you can fight. And he said, but that had limited success because the fight would get knocked out of you in a concentration camp and that didn't last long. He said, the other thing that you can do is you can hope. You can maintain your hope and say, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to get delivered. This won't last forever, and I'll get back what I've lost. He said, and a lot of people were sustained by hope. But then when they got out of the concentration camp and they found that every member of their family had died, then that's when they were destroyed. He said, but there were some who maintained an inner sense of vitality. Even in the midst of all the death and dying around them, there was a sense of inner vitality. And he said, those were the people who said, God has called me to suffer in this season of my life, and I must bear my burden well, for there are those who are watching me. And in this moment, I must not let down those who love me here on earth and those who watch me from the portals of heaven. He said, that's the only way you'll get through a concentration camp. And in some ways, life is a concentration camp. Concentration camp is more, it's more intense, it's more compacted. But everything a person experiences in a concentration camp in a year, you and I might experience in this life over 60 or 70 years. We might. And we need to look ahead. Others are counting on us to run this race. One other reason that you ought to remain faithful and you ought to keep going, even when you feel like giving up, you ought to do it because you're a grateful person. Out of gratitude, you ought to keep going. It hadn't always been bad. You might have lost your health, but you had some health. You might have lost some relationships, but you had some relationships to lose. You might have lost some loved ones, but you had some loved ones. And if you didn't have anything, you have a Savior who hung on a cross and died for your sins to deliver you from hell and to bring you to heaven out of gratitude. We ought to be thankful for the good times that have come into our lives that God has let us experience. There's been a lot of good stuff. Sure, there's some sorrow. Sure, there's a lot of tribulation. Sure, there's pressure. Sure, there's opposition. Sure, there is the wrenching of our heart at times, but there's also a Savior who can mend a heart, and we ought to be grateful for that, that He reached so far down, that He loves us so much, that He cares for us, that He picks us up, that He has given us life. And if this life hasn't turned out like we hoped it would, the next life will exceed our imaginations. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful. We ought not be surprised. We ought to look at the ones who are counting on us. We ought to be grateful. And here's another reason, and I'm going to end here. We ought not quit. We ought not quit. We ought not even think about quitting. We ought not lose our faith. We ought not lose our love in Jesus Christ. We ought to keep going. We ought to stay in the race. Because the better things are yet ahead. Better things are yet ahead. I haven't made it there yet. I haven't seen Jesus face to face yet. That's out of the head. I haven't heard Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," yet. That's still to come. I haven't sat down at the feast of the Son of God and joined with the family of old and joined with all the heavenly hosts yet. I haven't done that yet. I haven't received my glorified body yet. I haven't sit down and for the first time experienced what eternal life completely feels like. I've got a foretaste now because the Bible says that I have it now, but sometimes it don't feel like I got eternal life. But over there, I'll experience it in its fullness. I haven't made it yet. I haven't made it yet. And you haven't made it yet. The best things are still yet to come. Don't quit. Don't quit. Keep going. Remember those guys marching around the wall of Jericho? They'd have quit on two, they'd have missed it. They'd have quit on three, they would have missed it. And they'd have quit on four, five, or six, they would have missed it. Remember Naaman in the Jordan River? If he'd have quit on three, he would have missed it. If he'd have quit on four, five, or six, he would have missed it. But the seventh time he went under, he was delivered of his leprosy. The seventh time they went around the walls came tumbling down. The best is yet to come. You don't want to quit on three, four, five, or six. You want to finish the race. You want to finish. You want to keep going. Because the best is yet to come. Don't quit. Don't quit. Rest, yeah. Rest, sit down, rest a little bit, but keep going. Take a break, yeah. Take your Sabbath. God intends you to have a Sabbath. God wants you to have a vacation. Doesn't want you to have it in every place in the world, but He wants you to have a vacation. He wants you to stay off the beaches, you know, in the summer. No, I'm joking. But He wants you to have rest. He wants you to have rest. So rest. But get going. Keep going. The race is still ahead. There's a grandstand watching you to see if you're going to be faithful. Don't disappoint God. Don't disappoint the angels. Don't give the devil something to laugh about. Keep going. And the day will come when we'll look back. The time when our feet almost slipped. And we'll thank the Lord above that we got up and with His help, we ran another lap for Him. Will you stand with me?